together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who has come in flesh. Just a clarification on one of our announcements. There is that platform meeting for those who have signed up for the missions service group. But the other meeting that deals with the preparations for Christocentric Conference is not a platform meeting. Remember, if you were a part of those who signed up for help with the preparations for the Christocentric Conference, that we decided up here at a platform meeting that we would meet this day after assembly. So that is like a full meeting. We'll be sticking around and hashing out, working through some of those preparations for the Christocentric Conference. Not just a 5-minute platform meeting for that one. Let me get this out of the way. I have yet to marvel about this today, at least verbally. I'll just say this and I'll be done with it. I can't believe that a suit can feel this good. All right. We are in Matthew 5 today, still in that writing that we have seen called the Sermon on the Mount, that I prefer to call the Teaching on the Mountain, distinguished from the teaching on the plain, that has very similar, in some cases, word-for-word sections with the teaching on the mountain. But they did take place at different times, and they do have some different wording and subject matter in some cases. It's actually divided up. About half of that Sermon on the Mount is found in the Sermon on the Plain, and then another half of it later in another place in the Gospel of Luke. So Matthew contains the teaching on the mountain, Luke in two different parts, the teaching on the plain. Understand that's not an airplane. They did not have such things back then. It was the plain, the valley, the lowland, that he taught these things. And today we are in Matthew 5. We have said we've really slowed down a great deal once we hit this teaching on the mountain, because it's not narrative now where we're going through this story. And when you go through a story like that, you really have to get the whole story to understand what's going on. It's a block. It is a unit of thought. But when we're in a teaching like this, each of these lines is pregnant, as they say, with meaning, and we should expect it to be that way. We're dealing with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh has descended, Yahweh the Son, and He is speaking from His Father. We should expect this to be full and rich in meaning and instruction. So today we are at verse 8. Let's try to get this far, to verse 13. So let's read verses 8 through 13 of Matthew 5 as our text. Matthew 5, verses 8 through 13. Blessed are those pure in the heart, because they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those having been persecuted because of righteousness, because the kingdom of the heavens is theirs. Blessed are you whenever they, lying, may reproach you and persecute and say every evil word against you because of me. Be rejoicing and be glad, because your reward is great in the heavens. For thus they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should become foolish, with what will it be salted? It is mighty for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and to be trampled down by men. All right, 5:8 then, verse at a time. Blessed, or if you prefer, blessed, are those pure in the heart, because they will see God. In these Beatitudes, as they've come to be called, and Beatitudes have to do with blessing, or we could say, if we wanted simpler language, these blessings. Maybe they are not so much blessings, if you want to cut this distinction, like someone is blessing another, speaking well upon another, or causing the spiritual benefit of another, but a beatitude is a pronouncement of blessedness. It's the recognition of the blessedness and the statement of it upon someone or some class of people. Well, here's a class of people. Blessed are those pure in the heart, because they will see God. There's always in these Beatitudes a reason given. Blessed are, and then there's the class, and then there is the reason, because, and the divine perspective is given about that class. Blessed are those pure in the heart. This is a very short verse, but let's call that the A part of the verse. The statement, the beatitude itself, and then let's call the reason the B part of the verse. So blessed are those pure in the heart, A, B, because they will see God. So let's deal with A right now. A, we actually have to talk about A. There's things that I feel like we need to talk about for some time in A. Blessed, I'm going to get my knife out too. You know, my knife that I get to kill popular Christian quips with. I'm going to kill one this morning. Blessed are those pure in the heart. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Genesis chapter 6. This is a piece of scriptural anthropology. That is the study of man. That is mankind from the divine perspective. Genesis 6. This is when we're talking about the flood. And the flood is being about to be announced to... It is being announced in this place to... Noah. 6:5, then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not perfectly accurized here, but kind of an accurizing off the cuff from my memory of the Hebrew text here. Yahweh saw the wickedness of man great or abundant in the earth, and every reasoning of the thoughts of his heart was evil all day long. That is, not just some of his thinking, but every reasoning. All of the ways that humans think all day long was just evil. You note that at this point, though he could have said much about their behavior, he really doesn't say in this verse, he's not talking about what they do. He's talking about what they think. We could say that this is the opposite, isn't it, of being pure in the heart. This is being corrupt in the heart. This is being wicked, evil in the heart. And what are you doing here in your heart? I keep promising this teaching that's coming up, and to borrow the words of the Scripture concerning it, though it tarry, wait for it will surely come. But one day we'll have to document this again about these five compartments of the heart and the soul and the spirit. But here we have the word heart. I think I'll kill two Christian popular quips this morning. The first one is that of missing heaven by 18 inches. There's 18 inches, they tell me, between your head, your brain, and your heart. And you can miss heaven by 18 inches. That is, you can believe in your head, but not in your heart. Have you really believed in your heart? Or was it a merely intellectual assent? Let me just put it this way. If you think I'm at all intimidated, and I know none of you do, but for the popular Christianity out there in the world, listening on the internet, if you think I'm at all intimidated by this little neato, slick, missing heaven by 18 inches quip, let me tell you that, or this one, you're just talking about intellectual assent. That is exactly what I'm talking about. When I intellectually assent, that is when I agree to information that I have heard about Jesus of Nazareth, I am saved. You're just talking about intellectual assent. You've heard me correctly. Exactly. That is what I'm talking about. When I, with my mind, with my mentality, with my intellect, assent or agree to the statement that Jesus is God the Son, I am saved by that intellectual assent. Okay, Ruby can't stand it anymore. She said, I've been hearing this for about 20 years now. This is just intellectual assent. I love you, Ruby. Thank you. We love each other. This intellectual assent. See, I wouldn't do that with some of you because you're not as secure as Ruby is. You'd say, oh God, he's pointing me out. Ruby won't do that. All right. When one hears certain information in words, or we had this question, when one sees it signed to them, or when one reads it in the Bible, however this information is presented to the mind that Jesus is the Messiah. Let me qualify this with understanding what is meant by that. Muslims will agree with you that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't mean the same thing that we mean when we say that. Someone who is a Jehovah's Witness will say that. They don't mean the same thing. In other words, you're saying, Timothy, you're saying that there is an understanding that goes with the words. Yes, we're not talking about creedal nodding. We're not talking about, I say the creed, like you can say it. We're talking about you intellectually, and it's not the thing like you've got to study it all of your life. It takes, it takes seconds to explain the whole thing. But if upon hearing and understanding what is meant by Messiah, one assents to that, one says, yes, I believe that's true. Jesus is the Messiah. that person is saved. Allah, 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, synonym for Messiah, is born of God. It is understood that one must comprehend what is meant by that. You can't make Messiah mean anything you want it to mean. But if you understand that the biblical concept of Messiah is fulfilled in that person, I'm saying that you are a believer and you are a possessor of everlasting salvation. When you hear that Jesus died for your sins but did not stay dead, that He bodily came to life again, walking out of a tomb as alive as He was before. You might say more alive. No, just as alive as He was before. I'm either alive or I'm not. He was alive when He was on the earth in the days of His flesh. Then He died. Then He was alive again. When you say, I recognize the veracity of that statement. That is true. That is a fact. In my heart of hearts, as we might say, I count that true. That individual is saved for time and eternity. Now, that takes place in Genesis. That's a reasoning. That is a thought. That takes place in this passage in Genesis 6:5 in the heart. That is, that the mind is part of the heart. You don't see this false dichotomy in the Scripture between head and heart. That's head belief, not heart belief. You can't have head belief if it's not, and it not be heart belief. Alright? If it's really belief is the question, but if you believe, that is, if you count it true, if you count it fact, if you recognize the veracity of that statement, then you are a believer. I want you to... So we've just killed one, right? There's the first murder in our assembly this morning. This differentiation between head and heart. There's another one coming. In his thinking, in his mind, in his heart, the heart, though, is the word that is used, the heart was wickedness in every one of its reasonings all day long. Let's look at another. In Jeremiah chapter 17, this is a very famous passage that I had a hard time with when I went to Bible college in New England and did not have the advantage of familiarizing myself with the accent of New Englanders. Told some of you about it before. 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Then the answer is given in verse 10. Yahweh can know it. Human beings don't have absolutely perfect knowledge even of their own hearts. But God does. What gave me the problem in those days was the way that New Englanders lop off R's from words like car. Let's go take a ride in a car. And then they've got all of these R's left over, right, Cecilia? They've got all these R's left over, like they lopped off at the end of all these words. Let's put them in the middle of words that don't have any R's in them. Sometimes they lop them off in the middle of words, too. Like, you know, like I got all these R's from my pronunciation of car. Let's stick it on the end of prophets' names, Jeremiah and Jonah and Isaiah and people like this. But this is one of them they took right out of the middle. I remember going to Bible college and hearing Pastor Stevens teaching, and he was really just ranting on this. It was on this verse, and he said, "The hat is wicked! The hat is desperately wicked!" And I thought, what is so bad about it wearing a hat? Boy, this is a legalistic place. I can't wear a hat. The heart had another my New Testament survey and Old Testament survey teacher, Pastor Farmer. He used to say, "So you're going to go up here, you're going to go to the Berkshire Medical Center and get in the car, or if you're from Pittsburgh, the car, because there are a lot of us from Pittsburgh there." The heart, and we're talking about its natural standing before God, is said here to be not even just wicked, desperately wicked. So much so, who can even know their own heart? You would think that I would know my own heart, wouldn't you? You would think that I would know what I'm thinking. And I am aware of what I'm thinking, but some of the deeper reasons for why I do what I do may be unawares to me. I may be ignorant of motives that reach back even into like my upbringing, my childhood, whatever. God knows why I do everything I do. God knows those things that I'm barely conscious of, that I function out of by second nature, or really my first nature. He knows that this is just base, stark, unadulterated selfishness that you're doing this out of, but you just think you're living life. He knows all of those things, and so we've got the reasonings of the thoughts of man's heart being only wickedness all day long, and that's because of this that we see that the heart is deceitful above all, it says. In other words, you won't find anything more deceitful, anything more guile-filled, anything more deceptive and deluding on this earth than the human heart. You say, what about Satan? He's equal to that, but not more so. Fallen beings fall entirely. If one is fallen, they're all equally fallen. And so we don't want to function in anthropocentric perspective at all because that's satanic policy. I hope that makes you recoil against ever thinking your own thoughts. All right, if this is what the Scripture says about this category of anthropology as we deal with the immaterial side of man, then what is the Lord saying? Blessed are those pure in the heart. Well, I have to say, unless I want to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is somehow deluded as well, and that's anathema meganoita, that's preposterous to a Bible believer. I have to say that there are people on this earth who, though they were in possession of a deceitful and desperately wicked heart that used to think only evil all day long, there are people who don't think like that, so much so that we can say that their heart is pure. That they are pure in the heart. Whether you realize it or not, I'm killing another popular Christian quip. Well, you know, the heart is deceitful. Yeah, I know that that's how it started out. But I also know that you as a believer should not be comfortable with that and be thinking that, well, you know, my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Well, then you have repentance to do, don't you? You say, this is different than what I think I've ever heard. Well, then change your mind. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we call Lord, is talking about people who have purity. He locates it in the heart. What has happened? How can this be? Like with Nicodemus, shall we ask that question? How can these things be? Rabbi, how can these things be? I've been taught all the time, every time I hear about the heart, I hear that it's, I get referenced Jeremiah 17:9. Yeah, there are other verses in the Bible. For the full orbed picture of the human heart, this time regenerate, not fallen. We all can have, we all do have, I trust, in this room, to varying degrees, and should have purity in the heart. Let's look at it, shall we? Let's look at the other side. This is like, what was that guy? You'll show your age if you know who I'm talking about. Paul Harvey. That's him. He used to always say, and that's the rest of the story. You heard half of the story from the Bible. Let me give you the rest. The part that never gets talked about, it seems, as to this condition of the human heart. The first place we'll go is to 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23. Now watch this. Peter, I'll quote this to you from an LMT because we have it in that format. Having purified your souls. Souls and heart, the soul and the heart are often used so synonymously, it is virtually, though there is a difference, impossible to distinguish them. I'm not leaving you there. Like, that's, just take my word for it that soul means heart here. That's not what I'm having you do. Though I could say that if you understood the doctrine on that, and I believe you do. Having purified your souls through the Spirit in obedience of the truth. For unhypocritical brotherly love that is pure in the sense that it's not adulterated, it's not sullied. Devote yourselves fervently, not half-heartedly, to one another from a clean heart. Something has happened between Jeremiah and 1 Peter. What is it that has happened between Jeremiah and God addressing Israel and the heart of man in general to where Peter and his fellow believers stand in time and position? Well, here it is in Acts chapter 15. This is at the Jerusalem Council, rendered by some the first ecumenical council of the churches. Most don't consider this one, but Acts 15, 8 and 9. Peter again is speaking. Peter seems to really have gotten a hold of this. When he's talking about, we're dealing with the whole issue of, do the Gentiles need to keep the law? Do they need to be circumcised and embark on a life of law keeping? That's the issue here. And Peter, as part of what he says in addressing such, he says, Verse 8, 15:8, and the knower of hearts, God, testified to them, having given to them the Holy Spirit just as also to us, and separated nothing between both us and them, having purified their hearts by belief. That's what happened. When you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you got a new heart. You got an entirely different heart. Not that Jeremiah 17:9:1. Not that Genesis 6:5:1. Because you were made a new creation, a new creature. All things, including your heart, was new in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Totally new. You got a makeover. You had a renovation of the inner man, and that heart is often that word that is used for the inner man. So I can, because my flesh circumcised from my heart, but still present, I can access that flesh, but that flesh is not an integral part of who I am. In the new man, I do not have to be dominated by this deceitful, wicked heart. And if in regeneration, and that's the case when anybody believed Old Testament or New Testament time, whenever anyone believed because it was impossible for you to believe, God had to grant you that faith, He had to make you a new person, the kind of person that believes this gospel in the heart.
in the heart. So God is called the knower of hearts by Peter here. May we call Him the ultimate heart surgeon. May we call Him the maximal cardiologist, the one that can deal with not just the physical pump, but the one that can penetrate beyond bones and marrow with His Word, beyond, you know, those merely physical distinctions, but to the division of soul and spirit in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. So, if I, in the new man, take advantage of the Holy Spirit and His filling, if I fill my heart with the Word of God, I have hidden Your Word in my heart that I might not sin against You. That is, that the outflow of that heart would not be the wickedness that is naturally in it. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. My heart was purified. A new creation. Now, through obedience to that Word and by means of the Holy Spirit, Peter in 1 Peter tells me that I can function in that purity of heart. Since my heart is dealing with my thinking, not separate from the mind, but the mind encapsulated in the heart, I can, if I think correctly, be operating in a pure heart. Now maybe your thought life is the most impure part of your Christian experience. Okay, then you can admit that, and you stand in need of a change of mind then, right? A change of thinking must take place so that that's not the case anymore. But understand that that is your experience, and your experience is not allowed to call the shots as to what is true doctrine here. Well, then my thought life is the sewer. Okay, well, that's a problem with you. That's not a problem with the Lord Jesus Christ here, who is saying that there are believers who function and operate, who are regularly moving in purity in the realm of the heart. To those who do, they are blessed, blessed. And why? Because they will see God. Now we're in the B part of our verse, and we've got some stuff to deal with here too. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God is the invisible God, speaking of the Father, whom no man has seen. Okay, he's probably talking about a eschatological event and something in the future, or can see. So when you go to heaven, or at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's limit it to heaven now, because the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is obvious. Should you die before the parousia generation, that is, before the coming and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you die, you go to Him rather than He coming to us. And you go to heaven. Are you going to see God? Absolutely. Who are you going to see? The Son. That is, the one, like all of your sojourn here on this planet, all of the time that I have been urging Christocentricity upon you, all of this time that I've talked about being enthralled with the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what purity of heart really is. It's Christocentricity of heart. All of a sudden, in a flash, when you die, you got it. You understand what I mean. I mean, it's like here, this whole place that I am, there's sort of this gravitation to the center. It's like everything, even the furniture, I mean, the way things are set up, the way people are standing, they're all like pointing toward this center here. There are, if we take it literally, I don't know if we should take it literally, but either way, if it's to be taken literally, then it's literally the case. And if it's not to be taken literally, then it's putting forth this idea then in symbol then, isn't it? These 24 elders are all around a throne, and there's a Lamb on that throne. These four living creatures are around that throne. You say, why wouldn't you take that literally? Because no one has seen God at any time. And there is a depiction of God the Father on that throne. That's why. John wrote, no one has seen God at any time, after the point that he saw the revelation. He hadn't seen God. He saw an apocalyptic depiction of heavenly realities in symbol. Because he saw a lamb on the throne. Think of it. There is this one who is to represent, there is this being that he sees in Revelation who is representing God. And on the same throne, like occupying the same space, like one is inside the other, there's a lamb on that throne as if it had been slain. Exactly. In the Father is the Son, in the Son is the Father. They share the same conceptual space. They are in mutual coherence, in reciprocal perichoresis, in a mutual indwelling, they in shared deity are the same being, though distinct in person. But everything converged upon that center, that throne, because upon that throne was God. When you get to heaven, who will you see? The object of your focus all during life. You will see a man, literally a man, seated on a great white throne that is itself placed in the center of a bema, a raised platform for judgment, for evaluation, if you want to put it like that. You will see a man sitting on the throne of the universe, that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and if it's not literal, it is conceptual, in the very belly of the center, the epicenter of the heart of heaven. This Lord Jesus Christ sits enthroned. So, will you see the Father? No, you'll see the Son. But there's no problem with that, right? Because if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Really? We wouldn't get to see the Father. Boy, a little disappointed. And I can say to you, have I been with you so long? Put your name in there. And yet, you're not understanding this, your name? If you've seen the Son, really seen Him, perceived Him, you have perceived the Father. If you have discerned the Son, you have discerned the Father. If you could see the Father, it wouldn't add anything to you after you had seen Jesus Christ. It would be the same. All right. Therefore, if no one has seen or can see God the Father, what about Hebrews? Boy, the Arminians love this verse. Ready? If there are any tinges of Arminianism in you out there, get ready to jump out of your seat. Like, I can't believe he's even quoting this verse. Isn't he afraid of this verse? Doesn't this go against what he believes? No. Hebrews chapter 2. Can this be the right verse? I'm doubting this now. But Hebrews 2:14. Yeah, it's wrong. It's going to be 12:14. What a difference a one makes. Hebrews 12:14. Be pursuing peace with all. That's our next beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers. Be pursuing peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, taking that literally, the Arminian can say, you'll never get to heaven where you get to see Jesus unless you're holy. I'm saying that that holiness, or that seeing rather, is not a literal seeing. Because people who are pure in heart are going to see God. People who are pure in the heart, we could say, already see Him to a great extent, because the focus of their heart is their God, not themselves or others or problems or evil or the earth or television or whatever you want to put in there. Their heart's interest is God. So they can take it really well. They're eating it up. When a pastor speaks about Lord Jesus Christ doctrine for 2 solid hours. They love that. Is that a random 2-hour thing? No, it's not random. Why is it not random? You're getting ready to speak for 2 hours. What would be wrong with that if you're pure in heart? No, the 2 hours is the general length of your movie today. That is, you had no problem sitting in a theater. And just like staring staring at a screen for 2 hours as you allowed the producers, the directors, the actors to just say, I'm going to lead your thinking for 2 hours now. And they do this, and you just watch them tell a story. And it wasn't boring. It wasn't boring to you. So is the scripture boring to you? Then there's a purity of heart issue, isn't there? We're not talking about just anybody spouting off anything. We're talking about sound teaching of the Word of God. But the point is, you know what it's like to be interested in something for 2 hours, right? Is your heart pure enough to be interested, for its interest to be held for 2 hours over your God? The idea is, no one has seen God at any time that's literal. No one has literally seen God, that is the Father, at any time. Those who are pure in the heart perceive Him, they discern Him, they have insight into His character, they see Him. And if you are not holy, Hebrews 12:14, then you're not pure in heart. And so you're not seeing the Lord. You're not able to see the Lord. We don't have contradictions here. We don't deal with contradictions in the Bible. It's great to go to one place and not have to ever deal with any contradictions. All right, let's go to our next beatitude. Having realized that you can be pure in heart, and if you are, you will perceive God. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called sons of God. The beatitude in the A part. The reason in the B part. That is His standard operation in these beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. That is, those who make an attempt at peace, and they execute that intention to work for peace. I have nothing against the President of the United States, and I say that with all honesty. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my conscience. I can afford not to. I have nothing against him because I don't care about politics at all. So, don't you know that he believes? I don't care what he believes. So, Barack Obama has never done anything against me, personally. He's never done anything bad to me. He's just like anybody else as far as I'm concerned. If he did do something bad to me, then I guess I ought to forgive him, huh? If you think he's politically bad, then I guess you need to stop slandering him in accordance with Titus 3:1-2. I guess he's politically bad and you're morally bad for breaking the Word of God in relation to him, right? Now, I have nothing against Barack Obama. I just want to be objective. I just want to be factual. I'm not bragging. I'm just telling you, I think I deserve the Nobel Peace Prize more than he does. I think that I have worked for it. I think that I've cried for it. I think that it's hurt me as I've met with believers for it more than, honestly, just nothing that he did to receive it. Blessed are the peacemakers, and being a peacemaker is not fun. Being a peacemaker is grueling. Being a peacemaker will tear your heart out. Being a peacemaker, you have a motive, and that is to see brethren get along, to see the abolition of ill will, ill thought, ill feeling, anything ill. And when you work for that peace, when you're all about peace, Jesus said, you know what? It's all said and done. People are going to call you sons of God. Now, we're not talking about essence, but we are talking about character. We make so much in our assembly about the use of the idiom son of God as to essence, and there is something of essence here too. You are the essence of a peacemaker if you're a son of God. It's like the son of God, a son of God here. What God is really like, do you realize this? What God is as to His character, what God is as to His heart, what God is as to His love for His believers, stretches out. He extends His arms all day long, He says in Isaiah, to a rebellious and stiff-necked people. Some of the things that He is extending His arms all day long over is, would you put aside these petty things? Would you love each other in deed and truth? Would you live at peace with each other? Please! Does God ever say please? I think He does. We use words that we don't even think about. I thought about the word please one time. With the exception of an E at the end, it's the plural of the word plea. Does God make pleas with people that they would live in harmony, live in love, live in affection, live in patience, live in peace? Does He plead with people? I think He does. I think it would not be at all wrong to say that God, at least in His attitude, says, please, my children, would you love one another? And here's an aspect of that, living at peace with one another. Would you please just be at peace with each other? You're not the center of the universe. It doesn't matter that someone looked at you sideways. It doesn't matter that they spoke to that person, didn't speak to that person. It doesn't matter. It's not about you. This life, what you're not at peace with that other person about probably has something to do with you. He's saying, would you please enter my magnanimous life? Would you function in the transcendence of divine perspective? Would you allow Christocentricity to so permeate the way you think so that you can be pure in heart in your interreactions and interrelations in your interpersonal relationships? Would you please, please be at peace? God could say, honestly, you're breaking my heart. When you seek to make peace, it is mental work. That is, you anticipate, how might this be taken? You adjust once you realize how this might be taken, if it's not the way it's supposed to be taken. And you diffuse things in the way that you say them, in what you say, and the manner in which you say them. I tell you, the work of peace is at sometimes Herculean and at other times impossible. As much as it depends on you, Paul says, be at peace with all men. That is, he recognizes that sometimes it's not possible on the horizontal human plane. They will be called sons of God. That is, their resemblance to God will be noted and marked. Verse 10, blessed are those having been persecuted because of righteousness, because the kingdom of the heavens is theirs. All right, you ready for this one? Those who enter the kingdom of the heavens, those who are constituents now, one day to be revealed in a more visible and physical and literal way, the people that have real righteousness, a la God's definition of it, when they are persecuted because of a hatred that even the persecutor can't explain. He's not seeking to explain it. He just hates them. He doesn't know why. Or maybe he has reasons why he hates them. But the reason is this. Darkness hates light. That righteousness that we're talking about is light. That is, it is the reflected light that comes from the light of the world in John 8 and verse 12. The Lord Jesus Christ, we won't get to it today, but He will then say, you are the light of the world. You're that reflected light, all right? When we because we're pure in heart, and we're not trying to be at war with anyone, why are you wanting to be at war with me? I don't want to be at war with you. And if they could answer, if they could delve into the heart that they don't know, they would have to say, because I'm darkness and you are light, and I hate the light that comes out of your life. That light here is called righteousness. When righteousness doesn't remain merely imputed and it begins to run out and spill out, when you begin to say, my cup runs over, and if that cup is filled with righteousness, my righteousness is overflowing, you know, it's coming out of me on every side, and darkness sees that, darkness hates that. And it persecutes it. The only ones that have real Christ-styled, Jesus-esque, divine perspective righteousness, they're going into the kingdom of the heavens. It's not that they earned the kingdom of the heavens by their righteousness, it is rather the other way around. The fact that they are constituents of the kingdom of the heavens means that they have divine potential because of regeneration. That regeneration, at least in our age, it was not true in the age that the Lord Jesus Christ said it here, but in our age post-Pentecost, done through the Holy Spirit, in the filling of the Holy Spirit, the only people that have the capacity to do that are believers. So the only ones that are in the kingdom of the heavens are believers. We defined the kingdom of the heavens some time ago as chiefly that millennial phase of the messianic kingdom. That kingdom is theirs because they're the only people that can do that. Now, used to be when I would evangelize and the works piece was always an issue. This is so unfair what you're talking about, and you're so arrogant to believe that your way is the only way. They used to talk about, you mean to tell me that a Hitler, if he just believed, then he'd go to heaven. You see, you mean to tell me that a Hitler, he's like the 20th, 21st century like standard for evil. All right? He was no worse than Sennacherib or Nebuchadnezzar or despots of other ages. But nobody knows history anymore, so they just know the history that's the closest to them is Hitler. And it used to be that, on the other hand, the standard of righteousness, you know, you could hear a heavenly boys choir singing behind it when you hear the name was Mother Teresa. You know, Mother Teresa's falling into I don't know, she's dropped a few notches in my experience with the world's recognition. She's not the name that I hear all the time now. Now the name I hear is Gandhi. Gandhi is in hell today. He was not a believer. The kingdom of the heavens is not his. And the kind of peace that we're talking about being a peacemaker wasn't what he did. And what is passing in the world for righteousness, when God looks at that, talking about these who are persecuted because of righteousness, he looks out, where are the people that are doing righteousness? Oh, it's those people who are persecuted down there. You're my children right there. He sees Gandhi, he said, that's not righteousness. That's filthy rags. That's menstrual cloths, what you're looking at there. It doesn't flow from regeneration. It isn't a mirror of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if it doesn't mirror the Christ to the Father, it is unaccepted and unacceptable as righteousness. Verse 11, blessed are you if you're the ones that are being persecuted for righteousness. Let's make it personal. Blessed are you whenever they, and here's a certain way that they will persecute you, lying, may reproach you. That is, they say all kinds of junk against you. They speak ill of you. They berate you. They whisper about you. They're cowards if they're whisperers, but they might not be cowards. That's not their sin. Maybe they tell you to your face. There's accusation there. There is a vitriolic judgment that comes out in the form of words, and they categorically charge you with these kinds of evil. Or they just give you subjective slanders like, you're an idiot, you're stupid. Well, if it is because of this righteousness, then you are blessed. And when they persecute you, in other ways, not just verbal, when imprisonment is what you get. I asked my friend Majid last night, I said, what if I were to go, as we were speaking about the Arab world, he is my source for all things Arab. I said, what if I went to Saudi Arabia? I went to Mecca. And I stood up in the middle of Mecca and I said, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So what happened to me? He said, oh, don't ever do this, and don't tell any Christian to ever do this. He said, you'll go to jail for 10 years while you await trial, and then when they have your trial, they'll hang you. So I tell them, don't do that. Okay, and we went through different countries. What about if I did that here? What if I did that there? Persecution in Sudan is in the South Sudan is over now because it's their own country now. It's an answer to prayer for decades. Some of you have seen the video. If you haven't seen the video, maybe you want to see the video even though it's past. God has answered our prayers. Do you realize that? But when it wasn't, I have the video. If a couple, a Christian couple, had a baby so that another Christian would not be born again into the world, and the couple was poor, they cut off the mother's breasts so that she could not breastfeed that child again. Reports of being crucified between two trees. Not on a cross, but one hand here and one hand there on two trees and left out for hyenas to devour them. That's persecution. It's not verbal. So Jesus says, whenever they, lying, may reproach you, that's verbal persecution. I want to say when I get verbal persecution, when I consider the other thing that he lumps under the category of just persecution other than verbal, like I just described, I want to say that's no persecution at all. But Jesus says it is. So I won't disagree with him. Hey, if I'm an American Christian and I'm in school, I go to public school, and I don't want to take my Bible to the lunchroom because someone will see me. Well, first of all, let me say, you ungrateful blasphemer. Jesus Christ died for you on a cross. You can't take your Bible into the lunchroom. But if it's because of fear about what will happen in the lunchroom, what will be said about me in the lunchroom, then I want to say to you that that's persecution. That would be persecution if you are made the butt of jokes because of your carrying your Bible. It is, Jesus calls it persecution. It's low-level persecution. This is a low-grade fever as far as persecution goes. It's not the Sudan. But Jesus does call it persecution. And note this, and they say every evil word against you. So it goes back to words again. Why do they do that? Because of me. I want to make this last connection with you because of time. We'll pick up. We won't finish all of the passage that I thought we would finish today. But verse 12, note this. Or rather, 11. In verse 10, no, I have to do 12. It's one idea. In 10, persecuted because of righteousness. Verse 11, because of me. Me, in the words of Jesus, and righteousness are interchangeable. He has been made unto us righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ, our righteousness. He will be called in the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. We will refer to Him as Yahweh Tzidkenu. That is, Yahweh, our righteousness. We recognize that the man who sits on the throne at Jerusalem is the man who in his deity still sits on the throne in heaven. And he is Yahweh, and he is our righteousness. All of my righteousness is him. Also, note, would any of the other writers of the Bible, you think that'd be right? For Paul to say, blessed are you if you're persecuted because of me? Can you hear, who's your favorite Bible person? Who do you think is the most righteous Bible person that's ever existed? I don't know, whoever you pick. You think that'd be appropriate for them to say, when you're persecuted because of me, you're blessed? No, this is language that is only fitting for God, isn't it? So, we see Jesus as God, Yahweh, our righteousness, as He interchanges the pronoun in reference to Himself, me, and the word righteousness. How should you respond to this when this happens? And we'll close with this in verse 12. Be rejoicing and be glad, because your reward is great in the heavens. And there's another reason for that. For thus they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That is, if you're getting maligned, if you are getting bad-mouthed, and if people are doing maybe things physically to you because, like, it's directly traceable to the fact that you did something, or you said something, or you wouldn't do something, or you wouldn't say something, you acted a certain way because of your conscience relative to one Jesus the Christ. And you're persecuted because of that? Jesus says, you know, people that get persecuted like that, they get decorated in heaven. They get rewarded in heaven. They look like one of those five-star generals that's, you know, heavy on one side because they got this whole thing of medals hanging. Those are the kind of people that get rewarded, that get recompensed, that God recognizes their imparted righteousness, that they're lived in reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so identified them with Him that He has to reward that. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.